study, I want to bring to you something that the elders have been discussing now for several years, actually, and now finally we've waited for the right time. And I'd like to address you about something concerning the Lord's Supper. However, before we even announce what that is, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this evening, and I want to read that very familiar passage to you. I won't be expounding this passage, but there is a little portion of it that is relevant to the subject that we're going to look at this evening in an indirect manner. 1 Corinthians 11, I'll read from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. I want you to know this evening that I'm here representing not just myself, but the entire eldership. There's an issue that we have been wanting to address for a while now, and we've been putting it off, but we've been waiting for the most appropriate time. And that issue is the use of wine in the Lord's Supper. I'm certain that many of you have already heard the rumor that this would be addressed sooner or later, so tonight's the night. The issue specifically is the use of wine in the Lord's Supper as opposed to grape juice or any other substitute for wine. And at first you might think this is a rather small thing to use a whole sermon to address, but I assure you that it actually touches on something that is deeper and more substantial, and I trust that you'll see that by the end of the message this evening. One of the convictions that we hold to as a Reformed church, at least we should, is semper reformanda, always reforming. That doesn't mean always changing our doctrine. It doesn't mean being a moving target in terms of, well, we're 1689ers 1 year, but then the next year we choose to change our confession. That's not the point, as some have taken it. Semper reformanda just means when we find something in the Scriptures that points out an area in which we need to be tweaked, if you will, an area where there's more reformation that is needed in order to conform us more perfectly to the Word of God, then we need to be open and willing to make that change and not be slaves to tradition or to preconceptions, but to realize that we have not arrived on every single thing, and so therefore it's only natural that if we find certain things that we could do in a more biblical manner, then we ought to do so. For example, there was a time in my own life, my own personal experience, when I had a firm conviction that no one under 18 should be baptized. That was something that I had adopted. I had heard it from someone else. I heard the reasoning. I heard the logic. I heard some of the biblical arguments for it, and I gave my hearty amen. But over the years, I realized I was mistaken. That is not a biblical principle. It might have been a preference, and I'm certainly not going to go on any kind of a attack on churches that hold to that. However, it seemed more biblical to go on these matters on a case-to-case basis and not set some arbitrary age at which we should baptize. Well, that's one ordinance. That's the ordinance of baptism. Now let us consider the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps there's something that can be tweaked to bring into a more biblical pattern than has been observed in the past. So I'm not saying that we've been observing the Lord's Supper in a wrong way by using grape juice, but perhaps there's an opportunity now for us to observe it in a more biblical manner. And I want you to know that many Reformed Baptist churches already use wine instead of grape juice in the Lord's Supper. You'll find that that's a very normal and common thing in many Reformed churches, if not most. And so it's not anything that we're doing that's out on a limb or some kind of, if we make this change, it's not something that we're doing as a forerunner, because it has already been established. In fact, you'll see that the use of grape juice is more common in fundamentalistic circles than in reform circles. But I also want to inform you that the use of grape juice in the Lord's Supper is, in fact, a relatively new practice. We might think that if we depart from it, we're departing from age-old tradition, when in reality, the use of grape juice is newfangled. If you consider the last 2,000 years of church history, only the last 140 years has grape juice been used. Before that time, no Christian church ever used grape juice, but they used wine. Why the change? Why the change? Reminds me of several other things that have plagued the church, such as dispensationalism, which is also about 130 or 140 years old, 150 years old. Just from the newness of it should make us more suspect of it. Now, in 1869, a Methodist dentist named Welch, Thomas Bramwell Welch, pasteurized Concord grape juice in order to produce an unfermented communion drink for his church. That's exactly why Welch's grape juice was created. It was created in order to replace wine in communion services. And it hadn't been invented until 1869. He tried to get it to be accepted by his church, and his church rejected it. However, in time, and through the marketing skills of his son, who took over and started the Welch's Grape Juice Company, it spread like wildfire, and many churches then began to adopt grape juice instead of wine, which some of the more conservative Reformed Christians became very alarmed about, because they saw it as one step in the direction of compromise, accommodation, and giving in to the spirit of the age, and also a slippery slope leading to other compromises that would erode the ordinances Christ had ordained, such as the eldership's opinion as well. At any rate, we'll say more about Mr. Welch in just a few minutes. But rather than defending the use of grape juice, and rather than coming up with all of the arguments that others have come up with, perhaps the best way of approaching this subject is by asking the question, was it right to make the change in the first place? And if we can come to a fairly certain conclusion that it was not right in the first place, 140 years ago, to make the switch from wine to grape juice, then maybe we should just return to the old paths. Maybe we should just pretend like the last 140 years haven't happened and go back to the way it used to be. Why not? Why not? Why not go back to something that is, without question, more in keeping with what the New Testament teaches? So I'm all in favor, and I hope you are too, and I hope you will be by the end of this message, to go back to the older paths so that we can be more biblical and have a better understanding of why we do what we do in the Lord's Supper. So the way I'm going to approach this is just a two-point outline. That's strange, I know. Usually it's at least 3 points. And so maybe a two-point outline will be even more memorable to you. The first point is a question, and that is, why was the use of wine in the Lord's Supper abandoned in the first place? Why was it abandoned in the first place? And I'll give you some history. The second question is, what were the underlying errors involved in the abandonment of wine in the Lord's Supper? Now, if we can ascertain these things, if we can find out why 140 years ago, all of a sudden, the church in general, that is at least the evangelical quarter of the church, if we can ascertain why they left the use of wine, and if we can ascertain that those reasons they left the use of wine in favor of grape juice were not right and were not biblical, and in fact were founded on not only unbiblical but pagan philosophy, then why don't we just go back to the way the church had been doing it for 1800 years prior? In fact, the more you think about it, the last 140 years, changing what the church had done for all those other years, it seems arrogant in itself. Why did they do that? And should we just go right along? Or should we be reformed and not go along with these changes when we see that they're departing, even departing in a little bit from the scriptures and what is plainly taught? Well, before we answer those two questions, let's clarify one thing here. I want to clarify one thing. Did we get that handout? What's that? Okay, there'll be a handout for you when you leave the service this evening, which is not an outline of what I'm covering tonight, but rather it's something which, by the way, I got from Pastor Blackburn so many years ago on the whole issue of wine and alcoholic beverages and so on. What it does is it shows you that, basically gives you a lot of references in the scripture on the whole issue of alcohol and wine and strong drink and the issues regarding Christian liberty and the limitations of liberty, and so on and so forth. It doesn't have to do with this message in particular, but it will be excellent background knowledge and a basis on which to proceed. And please pick one of those up as you leave this evening. But the clarification I want to make before we actually begin to answer these questions is that the issue we're dealing with this evening does not fall under the category of Christian liberty. We're not dealing with a preference here. We're not dealing with what you may or may not do in the privacy of your own homes or in ordinary social gatherings. You may wish to drink wine or you may wish not to. You may hate wine as a personal preference. You may love wine. That's irrelevant to the discussion this evening. There is no right or wrong in that particular sphere of Christian liberty in the privacy of your own home or in social gatherings with respect to wine. There are boundaries, of course, and there always are, and limitations to Christian liberty. We always need to think about how much we drink, for example, or when we drink, or with whom we drink, or if we drink at all. All of those have bearing on our individual lives and choices outside of the worship of the church. But that's not what we're dealing with this evening. In fact, this is not a matter of Christian liberty. It's not a matter of I prefer grape juice to wine or I prefer wine to grape juice. It's not personal choice, but rather it falls under the category of God's ordained worship. And so therefore it's under the category not of liberty, but of the regulative principle of worship. We're not at liberty to alter or change what the Lord has instituted for his worship as New Covenant churches. For example, if someone were to say, why don't we have wine and grape juice served on the same platter? That's not acceptable. Because if we ascertain that wine is what was instituted, then it's no longer a matter of preference. It's a matter of this is what the Lord instituted. It's not a matter of individual Christian liberty. Now, if it were a matter of individual Christian liberty, if it weren't a matter of the regulative principle, then you see we've already paved the way for other compromises, which have been made, of course. Others have seen that particular permission slip given to them, and they've had Coke and potato chips on the beach, and they've called it the Lord's Supper. And I'm not making that up. And it happened here in California. What about raisin tea? It's of the fruit of the vine. And muffins. It's a form of bread. Raisin tea and muffins. Why not? I can see it happening. Maybe somewhere down there near Saddleback. I can see it. And you see, the list of absurdities could go on and on, but the point is that we simply don't have that liberty. We don't have that liberty in this area. We do at home. We can do anything we want in our homes as long as it's to the glory of God and not against one of His explicit commands for us for individual behavior. But when it comes to God's worship, we need to exercise huge doses of caution before we begin to alter what He has ordained. Why did they change it? Why did they go from wine to grape juice and it just all of a sudden everybody's using grape juice? Well, not everybody, but many. So that's our first question. Why was the use of wine in the Lord's Supper abandoned? Okay, here's a little bit of history. Back in the 1800s, a movement started called the Temperance Movement. And you probably heard of that, which found its supporters both in Britain as well as in America. The immediate concern of the Temperance Movement was the rampant drunkenness that seemed to exist mainly among the men, of course. And so who do you think predominantly made up the Temperance Movement? The women. Nothing wrong with that either. And there was nothing wrong with the movement in and of itself as it began, because surely drunkenness is a sin and God condemns it. And women ought to have a concern about their men who are continually coming home drunk and spending all their money on booze instead of providing for their family and so on. This was a societal problem, and it was largely fueled by activist women, although men also were very much involved. This movement became very influential. They were crying out against the evils of alcohol, and they were also advocating a teetotaler position, that is, total abstinence from alcohol, which right away made their name wrong. It was no longer the Temperance Movement, it was the Abstinence Movement. They never were called the Abstinence Movement, but they should have been, because that's exactly what they turned into. Now, we know that temperance, of course, is a biblical concept. Moderation, temperance, self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. But nowhere in Scripture is abstinence ever commanded in terms of alcoholic beverages. In fact, it would be more of a display of the fruit of the Spirit to have a little and not much to use without abusing than to abstain entirely, because these gifts are from God and nothing to be refused but to be received with thanksgiving. Well, these temperance movement leaders would use various rhetorical kinds of expressions with respect to alcohol. They would call it, for example, demon alcohol, and other kinds of negative, pejorative words to demonize the whole use of alcohol in people's minds, to keep them far from it, and to keep their men from imbibing and so on. This movement grew in strength to the point where certain Protestant churches, especially in the 1880s, jumped on board, or as we might say, jumped on the wagon. Certain beverages, started to be used in many churches for the Lord's Supper instead of wine. They dabbled in raisin tea, as it was called. After all, it was the fruit of the vine, they said. Tamarind water, whatever that was. Water molasses mixture, whatever that was. Yuck. At any rate, everyone knew at that time that fresh liquid squeezed from the grape would begin to ferment within minutes. And so a teetotaler position was impossible with respect to the Lord's Supper, because as soon as you squeeze liquid out of a grape, it begins to ferment. It was impossible to be a teetotaler and partake of the Lord's Supper in most of your churches, well, in all of your churches. And that's when Dr. Welch came along with his invention of unfermented grape juice in 1869. And it wasn't because he was trying to create a wonderful kid's drink that would be marketed for years to come. He was particularly trying to come up with something that would be an alternative to wine for the Lord's Supper. He was a Methodist and a teetotaler. He discovered a method of pasteurizing Concord grapes that would keep the juice from fermenting, thus creating a whole new kind of beverage. And it was made with the Lord's Supper in mind. Now, the grape juice idea spread like wildfire. The Methodist Church was the first to jump onto this bandwagon. And I want to quote to you something from the United Methodist Book of Worship, which explains why they use grape juice rather than wine. And I have to say that this is exactly the reason why all of the churches that use grape juice, at least all of the fundamentalist churches that self-consciously use grape juice as opposed to wine, would give. I was raised in a church just like this, and this would have been the same sentiments that they would share. Let me quote it to you, and I'll come back to it as well, and we'll take it apart one statement at a time. This is from the United Methodist Book of Worship. It says this: although the historic and ecumenical Christian practice has been to use wine, the use of unfermented grape juice by the United Methodist Church and its predecessors since the late 19th century expresses pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics, enables the participation of children and youth, and supports the church's witness of abstinence. Now that is the sentiment of most churches who hold to a grape juice policy rather than a wine policy. It traces itself back to the fundamentalist movement. One of the leaders of the fundamentalist movement, by the way, was J. Gresham Machen, and we all, of course, revere him. He was reformed in his theology, so he never went down this teetotaler avenue. But there was another branch of fundamentalism that did. They picked up on that social cue from the temperance movement. They picked up on something that was very akin to almost like a social gospel kind of idea, and they coupled that with all of the other things that they considered to be fundamental. So that teetotaler position became a fundamental position, to where if you claim to be a Baptist or a Methodist, it was understood that you're a teetotaler. That's just the 11th commandment. The influence of the temperance movement and the fundamentalist movement was so huge that it led to the United States Congress passing the 18th Amendment to the Constitution, prohibiting the sale or use of alcoholic beverages in the United States. You know what I'm talking about, the Prohibition Law. Of course, the 18th Amendment not only failed to prevent the consumption of alcohol, but it led to the extensive production of dangerous, unregulated, untaxed alcohol, the development of organized crime, Al Capone and others, increased violence, massive political corruption, and that's why in 1933 Prohibition was repealed. But even to this day, the influence of the temperance movement and the Prohibition movement are still felt. There are hundreds of counties in the United States that are called dry counties. They don't sell alcohol at all. And the influence of the Prohibition movement, the temperance movement as it's miscalled, are still being felt even today in many of evangelical churches. It was a disastrous failure, however. Now, back to this statement that I quoted from the United Methodist Church. Let me read it again, and then I want to go line by line and just say a few words about it. They say, although the historic and ecumenical Christian practice has been to use wine, the use of unfermented grape juice by the United Methodist Church and its predecessors since the late 19th century expresses pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics, enables the participation of children and youth, and supports the church's witness of abstinence. Notice, first of all, that they recognize that the church had always used wine before this point. They do notice that. Well, that's very honest of them. For the last two millennia, the church has used wine, but we're not going to do that. Has arrogance written all over right there. Notice also that they distinguish between wine and grape juice. The church has for years used wine. We're using unfermented grape juice. They don't say we're going to use a different kind of wine. We're using a different kind of drink altogether. And by the way, let's get that straight. Grape juice and wine are not the same thing. Grape juice is not wine. Grape juice is not unfermented wine. It's just simply not wine. If somebody invited you over for dinner and said, could you bring some wine with you? You wouldn't think to buy a box of Welch's grape juice, would you? No, you'd be laughed at. That is not wine. In fact, it's of the very nature of wine, as it's described throughout Scripture, as being a gift to man, to make the heart of man glad, to cheer up the depressed person, as we read in Proverbs, to actually help with certain kinds of sicknesses. It's part and parcel of what wine is. The fermentation of wine is part of what wine is. You take that away and you've lost the quality of what wine is. Wine may be bitter to some, but it also has an ingredient in it that, in a sense, sweetens and encourages. It's a different drink. And they notice that. They don't say that grape juice is a different kind of wine. It's a different kind of drink altogether. Also, in this statement, there is a pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. You picked up on that language, right? Well, that's not a biblical way of understanding that issue at all. Pastoral concern for recovering alcoholics. The Bible doesn't use the word alcoholic, as if that were some kind of chronic disease that afflicts a person. There's no such thing as a chronic disease called alcoholism that afflicts a person. Wow, does that shock you? We've been influenced by the spirit of our age. The Bible calls it a chosen behavior, the sin of drunkenness. That's what that is. If we're to think in biblical categories, we must realize that drunkenness is a behavior we must repent of, not a sickness we are to recover from. And to the extent that you're militating against what I've just said is the extent that you've been influenced by the spirit of the age. If a person were to have a sip of communion wine and then turn around that day and get drunk, it would not be the fault of the church. It would not be the fault of the pastor. It would not be the fault of the communion wine. It would be the fault of the man who made that sinful choice to get drunk. Furthermore, don't you think drunkenness was a problem in the Bible, in the Bible days? When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and used wine, do you not think that there were drunk people then? Well, of course there was. And so the very arrogance of saying that the reason we don't use wine, which Jesus instituted, we've switched to grape juice because we have a pastoral concern. So the great pastor, the great shepherd, did not have a pastoral concern. He could have instituted any kind of beverage that was non-alcoholic, but he didn't. Did he not have a pastoral concern? But you do. You care more for the sheep than Jesus did. You think drunkenness is a new phenomenon? Furthermore, the passage we read this evening, the Corinthian church, which was filled with all kinds of problems, as you know, they were having the Lord's Supper, combining it with their love feasts, And they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. So what does Paul do? He writes them this letter and he says, now stop using wine. You need to use something else. Stop getting drunk. No, he never did that. He never told them to stop using wine because they were getting drunk. Because it wasn't the wine's fault. It was their fault because they did not have self-control and moderation. And you would think that this would have been the perfect opportunity for Paul to make an exception out of pastoral concern. Please don't use wine anymore because you're getting drunk. You need to use something else. No, because that would be to shift the blame on the wine. You can't be held responsible for getting drunk. After all, that's what wine does. It gets you drunk. So let's get something else in there. Let's have some tamarind water or raisin tea. But he doesn't do that. The drunkenness is not the fault of the wine. Just like when a person kills someone with a gun, it's not the fault of the gun. Now, a person might say, well, if I have one little drop of alcohol, I'm afraid that'll put me over the edge. I used to be a drunk. And if I have a little sip of this communion wine, it might be just that a little bit that will push me over the edge and I'll just fall off the bandwagon and I'll get drunk again. Well, so you will then abstain from an ordinance that the Lord Jesus Christ ordained with wine, all because you are afraid that you will lose self-control, which would therefore mean that you have the Holy Spirit is not in you. You don't trust the Holy Spirit, I guess, very much. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And you think that what Christ has prescribed is going to be the cause for you to fall off the bandwagon and become drunk again. No. If you get drunk, it will be because of your choice. Your choice. You're not some kind of helpless victim who has a disease. You are someone who makes choices and you choose the behavior. It would be like someone saying, you know, I'm a glutton by nature. I overeat. This has been my besetting sin all my life. And so I'm just afraid that if I eat that little piece of bread in the communion table, it might just be that amount of bread that pushes me over. And I might go out and have a binge tonight and eat too much and become a glutton again. That's absurd. If it does happen, it's your choice. And it's not the fault of the bread. It's not the fault of the church. It's not the fault of the pastor. You might say, well, alcohol has a chemical reaction with the body. So does food. We're not wiser than the Lord in this matter, brethren. And the Holy Spirit is in us. We don't need to be afraid that we're going to somehow go off the handle if we're indeed being watchful, prayerful, and trusting in the grace of God and mortifying our sin. Notice also in this statement, which I've read to you, and I'm trusting that you remember what it says, this statement also says that this grape juice policy enables the participation of children and youth. It enables the participation of children and youth. Well, when was it ever different? When wine was administered, did that somehow bar children and youth from the table? No. Sacramental use of wine is completely legal in the United States. And even if it weren't legal, we ought to obey God rather than man. Since when do we take an ordinance of Jesus, whether it be preaching, whether it be baptism, whether it be the Lord's Supper, and go to the state and say, now, state, is it okay that we baptize instead of sprinkle? Is it okay that we dip people? Is it okay that we have wine instead of grape juice? We don't go to the state for that kind of thing anyway. But nevertheless, sacramental use of wine is indeed legal in all of our states. There's only one state in our union that ever made it illegal at any time, and that was Oklahoma. And I feel like making a snide comment about Oklahoma, but I won't. They've rescinded that law, of course, since then. That was during the time of Prohibition. And then finally, with respect to this statement that was issued by the Methodist Church, which is in sentiment anyway, held by many churches who hold to the grape juice policy, They say that this great Jews policy supports the church's witness of abstinence. It supports the church's witness of abstinence. The question is, since when did Jesus ever say to the church that they should witness to the world about abstaining from alcohol? Where did that come from? It sounds awfully strange because Jesus drank alcohol, and even when he was accused of being drunk by the Pharisees, he kept drinking. He didn't stop his policy. He didn't switch to some other non-alcoholic beverage, whereby not to cause the Pharisees to stumble. He went right along with his same old policy. He was not a marionette. He didn't dance to their tune, which is what the church has been doing for 140 years. No, when he was accused of being drunk, he didn't even honor the accusation with an answer. And it didn't stop him from drinking wine. In fact, at the wedding feast in Cana, in John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine for people who had already been drinking. And according to Matthew 2, he made 120 to 180 more gallons of the best wine, which in the Jewish mind was fermented. Of course, there was no such thing as wine that was not fermented. And by the way, new wine, which is described there, new wine in the Bible is not unfermented wine. New wine is wine that is undiluted wine. In fact, it's quite stronger than the regular diluted wine that they would mix with their water, because the water, of course, was so terrible. Our witness to the world, therefore, is not so much abstinence from wine, but rather self-control and moderation, which is more of a proof of the indwelling spirit than abstinence. Because it shows that we, when given a little, don't need to have much. When we can use something without abusing something. That is more of a witness to the world than abstinence is. So these are the reasons why wine was abandoned in the first place. Now, to underscore the unbiblical nature of that, we want to move on to the second question. What were the underlying errors that were involved in the abandonment of wine and the Lord's Supper? And I'll trust that you see that once we've considered these errors, you'll realize that the whole reason for the switch was unbiblical and therefore needs to be turned around and reformed. Four things mainly, and I want to spend most of our time on the last three. The first error that was an underlying error of this whole movement was the error of thinking that the wine Jesus used was unfermented. The wine Jesus used was unfermented. This error is nonsensical, and it has been disproven historically, scientifically, not to mention biblically. In fact, what it is, it's the tail wagging the dog, because those who have come to a position of teetotalism need to, in order to support that position, they felt like they needed to say that Jesus never, ever drank or made alcoholic wine. And in order to do that, they've got to deny science, history, and the Bible in order to wag the dog, if you will, by their tail. But that is not the case. It was real wine. In fact, when Jesus said the term fruit of the vine, to a Jewish mind, that was a synonym for wine. Raisin tea is fruit of the vine, if you want to be technical. But that's not what the Jew would have thought. When Jesus said, as long as you drink of this fruit of the vine, he was referring to wine. He was not referring to anything other than fermented wine. Once the juice of a grape is squeezed out, it begins to ferment within minutes. Unless there's substantial refrigeration and pasteurization, none of which were available, and they, the Jews, would not have welcomed it, even if it were available. Because they liked their wine the way it was. They didn't want something other than wine. They didn't want grape juice. Not only that, but the Bible says that God has given wine to man to make the heart of man glad. Fine wine and strong drink are recommended for people who need a bit of cheering up. Grape juice has never cheered me up, by the way. It's only made my blood sugars go way up. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are accused of drunkenness. These men are drunk with new wine. Now, if new wine was unfermented wine, how could they possibly be drunk by it? New wine in the Bible is not unfermented wine. It's sweet wine, good wine, fermented wine, and the best wine, plain and simple. So we dismiss that. We don't spend much time there. It has already been disproven. If you'd like to talk to me afterwards, there are a couple of books that have been very helpful that have been written on this subject, fully researching the history as well as the etymology of the words, as well as the practice of the Jews in the Old Covenant with all of their sacrificial system and so on. The Lord actually instituted the drinking of alcoholic beverages at the Passover and other of the feasts. The head of the Passover feast, whoever the head of the home was, would have drunk several glasses of wine throughout the course of the feast. Who was the head of the Last Supper, the Passover celebration? Jesus. And the wine that he used to represent his blood was one of the last cups of wine that he imbibed that evening. It's a matter of historical record that the wine in biblical days was fermented. There was no other kind. Okay, the second error that underlies the abandonment of wine in the Lord's Supper is the error of thinking that drinking alcohol is a sin. Some actually believe it is a sin. Now, if your conscience forbids you, that is, if your conscience has been sensitized wrongly to believe that drinking alcohol in moderation is a sin, you are not to be content in that situation. You are to inform your conscience in a more biblical manner so that your conscience won't condemn you in the future. You see what I'm saying? If you have a conscience that says, it's sin for me to partake, don't use that as an excuse to lord your teetotalism over everybody else for the rest of your life. No. Go to the Scriptures and ask yourself the question, does the Scripture forbid that? And if it doesn't, then my conscience is wrong, and my conscience needs to be put in its place, and I need to instruct it so that it won't condemn me for something that God has not condemned. If that's the position you're in, then you need to get out of that position and become more informed by the Word of God, because the Word of God is our only rule and our sufficient rule for faith and practice. Now, the handout that you will hopefully take a copy of this evening, you'll find in that handout that there are many verses in the Bible that say quite the opposite, that wine is not, drinking wine or strong drink in moderation is not a sin, but rather a blessing of God, a gift of God to man, integral to the divinely appointed system of offerings and tithes in the Old Testament. Jesus drank wine. He made wine. He promises that we'll sit down with him in heaven to drink wine. The gospel itself is likened unto wine, the blessings of the gospel. Drinking alcohol in moderation is not a sin. Paul recommended to Timothy that he drink wine. No, don't drink any more water, Timothy. Start drinking wine for your stomach's sake. And by the way, that very well might not have to do with stomach issues directly, but with issues having to do with fear and intimidation and worry, which then, of course, produce stomach issues. Those of you who are worry warts know that it can affect your stomach. Drink wine. Wine will help your anxiety issue so that your stomach won't be so upset. It's precisely the alcoholic content of wine that is the medicine in this case, in a more physiological manner. If drinking alcohol was a sin, then why didn't Paul correct that issue in the Corinthian church? Stop drinking wine. If drinking alcohol was a sin, why did Peter, instead of saying what he did, why didn't he say, well, we don't drink wine. How can you accuse us of drunkenness? We never drank. No, he says it's just 9 a.m. That's the only reason we're not drunk. Well, I think he was actually being tongue-in-cheek. But nevertheless, that's not the words those aren't the words that a teetotaler would have used. Elders are not forbidden to drink. They're simply warned against becoming addicted to drink. Kings and rulers and judges are not forbidden to drink. They're simply warned against drinking too much so as to impair their good judgment. What we do find very clearly in the Word of God is that drunkenness is a sin, and the Bible is adamant about that. Drunkenness is a sin, and how do you know you're drunk? Well, in the book of Proverbs it says, when you start seeing two cups on the table instead of one, you've had too much to drink. When you're reeling about like a drunken sailor and you don't know what hit you, and you wake up the next morning, you know you've been drunk. That's drunkenness. By the way, the standard of the law, which we need to abide by because we are under the authority of Caesar, under the authority of our civil magistrate, what is it, 0.08 blood level or whatever? Just keep this in mind. That is the standard of our country, of our law in our land, but that's not necessarily God's definition of drunk. Okay? That's not the 11th commandment. That has to do with drinking and driving, which is, of course, a new modern element involved in all this, which complicates the issue, of course. But nevertheless, drunkenness is condemned in the Word of God. However, drinking alcoholic beverages in moderation is not condemned. It is not a sin. And in fact, the very opposite, it's something that God has given to man as a good gift, and it's to be received with thankfulness. I remember listening to R.C. Sproul one time during a lunch break, and he said something rather startling, and I was thinking, well, that's a strange thing to say, until I heard him explain what he meant by it. He basically said this on the radio. He said, if drinking alcohol is a sin, then we're all going to hell. And he said, even those of you who've never let alcohol touch your lips, you're going to hell too. If drinking alcohol is a sin, that's where we're all going to end up. And that startled me. So I put down my Arby's sandwich, and I thought to myself, what in the world is he, where's he going with this one? And he said, if drinking alcohol is a sin, then Jesus is a sinner, because he drank alcohol. And if he's a sinner, then there's no way he could atone for my sin, because he has to atone for his own sin. And if there's no Savior to atone for my sin or your sin, then none of us are saved and we're all damned. We're all condemned. Now, at first I thought, well, that's a little over the top, R.C. But then I realized, you know what? Actually, it just shows something about the truth and how it's organically related. You tamper with something here, even if it seems like a small thing. Let's switch from wine to grape juice, because after all, it's a sin to drink alcohol. That little issue actually touches on your Christology and your doctrine of the atonement. Right away. All of a sudden, this little tail here is wagging the whole dog. It should not be that way. Scripture tells us that drinking alcohol in moderation is not a sin. We must rid ourselves of that error. And that is the error that was underlying this shift from wine to grape juice. There's a third error. The error of thinking that evil resides in things. The error of thinking that evil resides in things. Hidden inside most people's minds is the philosophy of Plato. Even those who've never heard of Plato, who've never read Plato, are still influenced by him today. And the movement that came out of Platonic thought called Gnosticism is still very much a part of our thinking today, and it can be seen especially in fundamentalist circles, where there is a touch not, taste not, handle not, still that kind of mentality, which was even present in Paul's day. Neoplatonism, I guess we could call it, or Neo-Gnosticism, holding to that view that Plato had and that others after him, that evil resides in things. And so the physical material realm is evil, the spiritual noumenal realm is good. And so Plato would go to the extreme, and he would say that anything substantive would be lesser or evil as opposed to anything spiritual. But you find that influence in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, in monastic thinking. We don't want to be involved in the marital relationship because that will involve sexual relationship, which is evil. We want to be more spiritual, and we just want to get away from all of those earthly kinds of pleasures and bodily pleasures and treat our bodies with cruelty. Others have said, no, it's we need this, we mustn't smoke, we mustn't drink, we mustn't chew, we must stay away from those things because those things are evil. Demon alcohol, which in its very name blames the alcohol rather than the person. It's very interesting how people who seem to be so zealous for being separate from the world by choosing not to drink alcohol have in their very position adopted a worldly pagan philosophy that evil resides in those things. The very ones who want to separate from the world have adopted Platonic Gnostic thinking. That's even in Paul's day. He called it the doctrine of demons. People forbidding certain meats, forbidding to get married, and on the list goes. Colossians chapter 2, the touch not, taste not, handle not kind of people. They were there then, they're here today. Well, what does the word say? Well, Jesus said, there is nothing from outside a man entering into him that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile the man. The things that are in your heart are what defiles you, not things that you take into your body. Paul says in Romans 14:14, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. Things are not evil in themselves. Evil and sin resides in a spiritual realm in our hearts, not in the things that we touch or eat or drink. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:4, for every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Colossians 2, the one that I've already mentioned, verses 20 through 23. We read these words. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Why did the church submit to this regulation 140 years ago? As if they're still part of this world and the spirit of the world, as if they're still attached by strings, like a marionette, to Plato's puppeteering. Why'd they do that? I'm getting animated, and I will try to calm down. Verse 21, do not handle, he says, these are the kind of regulations he's talking about. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Well, the error of thinking that evil resides in things is one of the underlying errors that led to the abandonment of wine in the Lord's Supper. Jesus made it plain, though, nothing that we take into our bodies, like alcohol or certain kinds of meats or even ham and shrimp, are going to defile us. Sin is what defiles us. These things are gifts that God has given us to be enjoyed and to be received with thanksgiving in moderation and self-control. Well, the last error that is underlying all of this is the error of thinking that we can be wiser than God, that people can be wiser than God, that United Methodist ministers can be more pastorally concerned for the flock than Jesus even was. That we can actually be stricter than God's law because, after all, God should have had an 11th commandment, thou shalt not drink alcohol. And the very idea that he would not only allow the drinking of alcohol, but institute it in a ordinance of the church is unthinkable. Surely, if Jesus was here on earth today, he would not have instituted it that way. He would have chosen any number of drinks that exist in the market today. Surely he would not have chosen wine. He was stuck with wine because that's all they had. The error of thinking that we can be wiser than God. Let me quote to you this this good excerpt from John Murray. He says, many evangelical Christians today seek to impose standards of conduct and criteria of holiness that have no warrant from Scripture and that even in some cases cut athwart scripture principles, precepts, and example. The adoption of extra scriptural rules and regulations have sometimes been made to appear very necessary and even commendable. But we must not judge according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Such impositions are an attack upon the sufficiency of Scripture and the holiness of God, for they subtly imply that the standard of holiness God has given us in His Word is not adequate and needs to be supplemented by our additions and importations. When properly analyzed, this attitude of mind is gravely wicked. It is an invasion upon our God-given liberty just because it is an invasion upon the sufficiency of the law of God, the perfect law of liberty. It is therefore appearances to the contrary, a thoroughly antinomian frame of mind. It appears to be a legalistic mind by having regulations, but it's actually antinomian. It's against law because it's basically saying God's law is not good enough. It evinces a lamentable lack of jealousy for the perfection of Scripture and invariably, if not corrected and renounced, leads to an ethical looseness in the matter of express divine commands. In the words of Professor R.B. Kuyper, and I want you all to memorize this statement, "The man who today forbids what God allows, tomorrow will allow what God forbids." If at the very root of things you do not think the law of God is sufficient and you have to add your new rules, stricter than God, you are the same person in principle that is more likely to begin doing things that God has already explicitly forbidden, because it's an antinomian spirit underlying the whole thing. It's an anti-God's law spirit. God, your law is not sufficient, so I'm going to add to it. Oh, and since I've added to it, I'm going to feel free to subtract from it in the future as well. That's what R.B. Kuyper was saying there. So I hope you see, brethren, that the defensiveness of Reformed believers in this regard is not due to their love of alcohol. That's not even the issue, really. It's rather due to their zeal for sola scriptura. Alcohol is not the real issue that's at stake here. What's at stake is the whole doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. Do we regulate our worship according to the Word of God, or do we regulate it according to the temperance movement and Neoplatonic thought? Can any change we make to Christ's ordinances make it better? 140 years ago, they thought that it would make it better. But any change to the simple, clear teaching of the Word of God is never a good idea. It's always a step in the wrong direction. And frankly, I'm amazed. I'm amazed that things haven't gone downhill a lot more rapidly since that time, because they very well could have, to where we're all having Coke and potato chips, raisin tea and muffins, or maybe even dispensing with the ordinance altogether. But we don't even want to go down that road. The elders believe that we need to be more consistent than we've been in this area, using wine in the Lord's Supper. It was wrong-headed and unbiblical 140 years ago to abandon the use of wine, so we need to get back to the old paths, seek to be more in line with Scripture than we have been. And this ought to be a joyous thing, not a sad thing. It ought to be something that we're all agreeable to and not disagreeable to, if indeed we're convinced that it was a wrong-headed idea to begin with. And someone might say, well, what's that going to do for our testimony? What's that going to do for our testimony as a church? Especially if people come who are used to grape juice and they partake in the Lord's Supper and they drink something that offends them. What does that do to our testimony? Well, I would say that it can only make our testimony to the world that much more clear. It's a testimony that says we refuse to allow our worship to be governed by man-made regulations. We refuse to be manipulated by Neoplatonics, Neo-Gnostic spirit of the age. We refuse to take even one step in the direction of accommodation and change away from Christ, what Christ has ordained for His church. That's a testimony. And by the way, if somebody asks why, what a perfect segue to talk about sola scriptura. What a perfect opportunity to explain to them where we stand as a church, why we do the things we do. We don't do this because we like Merlot, and we don't like Welch's, We do this because that's what Christ obviously ordained. Why did it get switched? It got switched for all the wrong reasons. And we don't agree with those reasons. So, let's get back to the old paths. If any of you have any questions about this change, which I hope is a change for the better, I'm certain it is, please see one of the elders, talk to them. If you are struggling with the idea of it, if you have any issues at all, please take care of those issues first, because we do plan on implementing this probably this coming Lord's Supper, which is next month, beginning of next month. And once again, if you can grab one of those handouts before you go home tonight, that would also be helpful. It outlines kind of it's a summary, but it's also fairly comprehensive on the whole issue of what the Bible says about wine in general. And I think that will be helpful as a foundation for what we considered this evening.